might keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter 1. That'll be our text for tonight. I'm glad you're here. I do invite you to take a Bible out, and let's look at some things that I hope will be helpful to us tonight. Whenever political campaigns began, people began to extol the qualities of their candidate. And as you listen to their descriptions, you'll hear them talk about their great intellect, their training, their background, their talent, their successes in the business world, their successes in the political world, committees they've served on, all these things that they mention. But I don't know that I've ever heard in political campaign them say, you know, he's a really virtuous person. It's just not a quality or trait that seems to jump to the top when people are describing candidates for office today. Well, it is a quality that I do not think is valued as it once was. The idea of a virtuous life is something that certainly the Scriptures emphasize, but the world does not value the way it did. Virtue has become in many ways a lost quality, a lost trait, a forgotten quality. And yet it's one that the Scriptures emphasize to us and that we need to appreciate, even as the Word is emphasized to us in this list of what we call Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1. This list of graces, these qualities or traits that are found here in 2 Peter chapter 1 are all built upon the foundation of one's faith. That faith is the foundation of all that we are and of all that we do in service to Jesus Christ. But one thing we must understand, and I think the world misses so much, is that when we talk about faith, faith is valuable only as it is expressed in one's daily life. Truly, James was stating the truth when he said faith without works is dead. That faith must be expressed. And so as he speaks of the foundation of faith in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, here are the things that must be added to it. Faith must be strong. It must be strong enough to be expressed in the kind of qualities and traits that we see in this list. And really, the first word that we find in that list in adding to your faith is the word virtue. Virtue is a powerful word, a word that once we understand its meaning, I think we come to a deeper appreciation of all that God is trying to emphasize to us in this first quality or trait he says that we must possess if we are to have a faith that is expressed, a faith that works. And I wanted to look at that word tonight. So this is sort of a word study tonight to look at this and to think about some applications, the meaning of this word as we look at it. It's a word that only occurs four times in the New Testament. Peter uses it three times. Paul uses it once in Philippians 4 and verse 8, where he's making that list of things that we ought to think upon. And one of the things he mentions is, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Peter uses it in this very text, back in verse 3, where he speaks about Jesus Christ is the one who has called us through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. And he also uses it back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says that we are to show forth the excellencies of him who called you. And the word excellencies there is the word virtue, the same term here. It is the Greek word arete. But there are really three shades of meaning to this word that I want us to appreciate and help us understand what God is calling us to as his people in this context. So let's talk a little bit about virtue, or arete, as we find it in this context. The meaning of the word that we most often think about and is most often expressed is the idea of moral purity. Moral excellence, virtue. That's really the way the phrase is usually translated, how the world usually translates that word from the Greek. And it is clearly a reference to a morally pure life, one in which one is trying to live free from sin. And certainly that is at the foundation of being a Christian. Our faith is to produce a morally upright life. That's what it is to produce. And when you read Peter's letters, you just see this emphasis over and over and over upon moral purity, upon living this wholesome, godly life. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and that emphasis verse 14, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, you be holy yourselves in all manner of living, because that is, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. His emphasis upon reflecting the very holiness of God, the word holiness itself, having as a part of its meaning the idea of being set apart to be something different from those of the world. We are a holy and a godly people. That's what He's calling us to be and to do. But all through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, He talks about this manner of life, this godliness that ought to be expressed in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may be able to grow to salvation. And as He continues that discussion, He goes on to make application to just about every relationship that we have in life, as He talks about our relationship as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, and how we live before others, and how we submit ourselves unto government's rule and authority, and how we live out our life in the brotherhood, and how we deal with persecution by the wicked against us, how we behave in our relationship with our husbands and wives, 1 Peter 3. And on the list goes, making application of the holiness of God to our life and living a life of moral purity and of moral excellence. We must be led in our faith to strive for absolute moral purity. A godly moral life is not a relative principle. The Scriptures are very clear about morality and purity. It's not something that's a sliding scale for us, depending on where we live, what country we live in, or what people we're around, about what our morality is. There is a clearly defined standard of biblical morality that God calls us to, of complete and absolute moral purity. And when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, it should be very clear to anyone that how we live does affect our eternal destiny. Our manner of life is going to be called before us when we stand before God in judgment. And if we do not mature in Christ, our faith fails, our morality will fail, and we will answer to God. We will be lost. Well, the world does not value moral purity as it should or as it once did. We know that. But still, the beauty of a morally upright, godly, pure life, I think it's not entirely lost upon people of our day and time. It is something that is still respected. Now, they may make fun of us from time to time, as Peter talked about, that they mock you for not running to the same excess of riot as maybe you did at one time or as they do. But the truth is that in the end, there will be many who will respect who you are because you make the choice to live the morally pure and upright life. I remember reading a survey several years ago that was in one of the teen magazines. And they were writing about the matter of teenage girls who were trying to live as virgins. And they had this overwhelming, powerful response from young teenage girls who talked about the tremendous pressure that was placed upon them to be morally impure. But one of the things that frustrated them the most was that if they decided not to engage in sex, how they were belittled and mocked and made fun of for making that choice. Now, it's sad when that's the state of our culture, that's the status of our culture. But the truth is that what came out of that article as I read it was, at least upon the part of the one who was writing it, the respect they came to have for those young girls who were making that choice to remain pure. I think they gained the respect of that writer, although that writer was not in any way a Christian. A morally upright, pure life is one that can be respected and will be respected by many. And they come to appreciate who you are and what you're trying to be. But this word that we're looking at here involves more than just the idea of a morally pure or upright life. Actually, the traits of a morally upright life really might be included in a couple of other words that are listed in these Christian graces here. Words like temperance or self-control. That's certainly what we do in keeping ourselves morally pure. Or godliness, listed as one of the traits here. And certainly moral purity could be included in that. There's something more to this word than just the idea of living a morally pure life. What else is involved in this? Well, commentators write extensively about the idea that what is also involved in this is moral courage. And they use words like courage and manliness, the vigor of a moral life. One commentator wrote, and I quote from him, that the word is to be understood in the special sense of moral energy or a strenuous tone and vigor of mind. Now, what these writers are talking about are not just of morality, but of moral courage. That is, people who have the resolution to do the right thing. It's not that they just know the right thing or that they'll do the right thing when they're with good people, but they have the resolution, the moral courage to do what is right no matter what. No matter where they are or what pressure is upon them. They have moral fiber, as we often say. They have the courage to stand up for what is right. The idea being suggested here is of a courageous faith. A faith that does not shrink back. A faith that is willing to take a stand for what is right. That will not compromise. And when it comes to moral issues, we're going to do what is right, no matter what the consequences may be to ourselves. A courageous faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, talking about standing fast in the faith. Behave like men. Be strong. He's urging them there. And he's urging us to that moral courage to do what is right. And so you think of Daniel in the Old Testament. You think about his three friends and the moral courage they had. They knew what was right, and they were going to do it whatever the cost was. And you think about what could have been the cost to them and what really was the cost to them. And as far as his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and being thrown into that fiery furnace because they would not compromise their faith. God miraculously spared them. We don't have that assurance. But we must nonetheless manifest the same moral courage to stand up for what is right, to not be ashamed of who we are and what we are. What God is calling for here is Christians with backbone. Christians who are going to be Christians no matter what. And that's a challenge. Because it can cost us to make the right choices. It's cost some people friends. It's cost some people their jobs. Yes, it's even cost some people their lives. But we must be unfailingly committed to what is right if our faith is going to benefit us at all. It's a battle we fight every day. It's very fitting that the scriptures in many places describe our Christian walk as a battle that we fight and that we have Christian armor that we put on, as he describes in Ephesians 6, because we're going to have to fight for our faith. We're going to have to fight to stand up for what is right, to make the right choices. Moral courage. You know how satisfying it must have been for the Apostle Paul to be able to say at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. Finished the course. I kept the faith. Think about that phrase. I kept the faith. He was a man of principle. He was a man who was going to do what was right no matter what the cost. And he suffered greatly because of it. But when he got to the end of his life, he said, I fought the fight and I finished. I have kept the faith. There is a man of moral courage. There is a man of true virtue. And there's a man who gives us the example of what we must be willing to strive for in our life. The more wicked the world becomes, the harder it is going to be to have this kind of moral courage. But I'm telling you, we must have it. Young or old, we must be willing to be courageous about our faith, no matter what the consequences. So this word does involve moral purity, but it also involves moral courage. But there's a third part to this that commentators talk about as they describe the full meaning of this word. They talk about it referring to a praiseworthy life. Lenski observes in his commentary that arete here emphasizes praise as a reflection of our faith. It incorporates the praise we receive as a result of a virtuous life, and that it is a reflection of God's influence on us in our faith. That a praiseworthy life is the result of building our faith. Now, the goal here is not to live a life so that we can receive accolades from people. That's not the point. That's not what he's saying. Whatever honor or whatever accolades that we receive for the choices we've made are those that are going to our Lord because we choose to serve Him and to honor Him, so that He receives the honor because we chose to follow Him. And it is He who, by our faith, gives us the strength to make the right choice and to live the right kind of life. So that the ultimate goal is not that the individual Christian is wanting to be praised, but he's living a life of faith that is worthy of praise and honor, that brings praise and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give God the glory for that. No, we don't choose to live a virtuous life in order to receive personal honor and praise. Really, the praise of men we know is empty. What we desire is the approval of our God. We are interested in honoring our Lord so that the world will see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 and verse 27. That's what we're trying to do. And we can say, as Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. When the world looks at me, they see Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul, I think, describes this beautifully. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just a minute. Paul is in the midst of a defense of his apostleship there, defending himself against those who are challenging his apostleship and his faithfulness in serving God. And the ministry he talks about here, I believe, is his ministry as an apostle. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we have obtained mercy, we do not faint. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says, I'm not doing this for personal glory. I'm doing it that the light of the gospel might shine through me and the glory might reflect upon my God. And his courageous life of faith resulted in that very thing, because he kept the Lord in the foreground in all that he did, in all that he taught, in all that he said. He gave God the glory for the good things in his life. He gave thanks to God when things went well for him. God received the praise. And the result was his life was worthy of praise because of the influence of God upon him. What we care about is, as Paul says, the world seeing Christ in us. That's all that matters. We're not interested in them seeing us. We want them to see Christ in us. And that changes how we look at everything. If they can look at our life and say, I need to get to know the Lord, then we're achieving what this word is describing. The kind of virtuous life that uplifts, that is worthy of admiration, and that leads people to seek the Lord. And I think that's really the result then of this kind of life, of a life of virtue as he describes it here. We then influence people for righteousness' sake. We lead them to Christ. We see them receive salvation from sin and eternal life, even as we do ourselves. But most of all, we see God praised and glorified because of who we have become. Here is what we are called to do by this word: to build our faith so that we might lead a virtuous, morally courageous life that will bring honor and praise to God. That's the true life of virtue. And it takes moral courage. It takes the desire to keep Christ in the foreground of our life, not only in our hearts, but before others, that they understand that we are who we are because Christ is in me. And he receives the glory. And that's where that life leads. So the bottom line becomes, what about virtue in my life? Yes, I may be interested in moral purity, but am I willing to be morally courageous to stand up and defend that life and live that life at all costs? Am I going to be able to make that application when in my job I'm called upon to do things that would compromise my faith? And if I don't do them, I may lose my job. Am I going to have the courage to say, I can't do that? You see, that's where moral courage comes in. Or when the pressure comes upon you to compromise your moral purity in a relationship, are you going to have the virtue, the moral courage to say, no, I cannot do that. I am a Christian. What choices will you make? What choices will I make? If we're going to build our faith, it begins by having this virtue, this moral courage, this commitment to moral purity that results in God being honored. That's true virtue. And yes, I wish all our politicians could be described by that term. I wish all of us could be. And that's what I hope we will set in our hearts as a goal in building our faith, that this is where it starts. It begins with a courageous, morally upright life. Have the courage to do that. Live for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful. Grateful that we can live out our faith in a way that you are honored and glorified. So thankful that Christ gave us that example, whose virtuous life led so many to be willing to make the sacrifice to give their life to you. Father, may we live out our faith at all costs, knowing that what matters most of all is not pleasing men, but pleasing you. May each night we may be able to go to sleep with a clear conscience, knowing we have served you that day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, now the second quality we're going to discuss here. I'm not going through all seven tonight. I think that one is the one that lays the foundation for all that follows. And I hope you're challenged by thinking about that yourself. Where are you in your life morally? Are you ready to make the commitment? Maybe you haven't made that commitment in your life. And it means that where you need to start is by truly making Jesus Lord of your life. And if that means obeying the gospel, becoming a Christian, if it means that I need to turn away from a life in which I have not been faithful as a Christian, and I need to turn back to that moral courage and faithfulness and building my faith as God wants, then do that tonight. And if we can encourage you in doing that and praying with you, we would do that. If you need to respond, won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is